is one of a series on the making of an elder. And this particular one's the suffering of it. The suffering involved in the making of an elder. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now please turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. I've been studying 1 Peter especially. I think you'll find some similarities here between the words we've just read and the words that we're reading now in 1 Peter. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. 1 Peter 2, 19. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good, and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And now look in chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, to the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And then in verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. I'm just confident that Peter was thinking about those words from Isaiah 53 when he wrote this letter sometime in 60 B.C. Those words had been written hundreds of years before by Isaiah. But Peter knew that Old Testament. And I'm just sure because of the same word phrases that are used all the way through, or in some places direct quotation, that this is the passage of the Old Testament that he was thinking about. And God planned it that way because the key word in the whole book is the word suffer, suffers, suffering. That appears over and over again throughout the whole book of 1 Peter, more than 18 times. And it's God's message to his people, and it's summarized in the fourth chapter in verse 1. Therefore, God says, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. He who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Jesus Christ suffered physical pain in his body on the cross. And the believers in Peter's day were also suffering physical pain. They were suffering persecution. And God identified and he defined their pain and their suffering in terms that you and I can understand. What kind of pain was it that he suffered in his body? Grief, it says in the verse just before it, in all kinds of trials. In chapter 2, he tells us this involves the suffering from civil government when you're taxed beyond endurance. You can't get justice in the civil courts. Your civil rights are being taken away. Your children are no longer safe. They're not allowed to pray in the public schools. There can be persecution from civil government. And he's describing that kind of situation there in chapter 2. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, he's describing the persecution from employer-employee relationships. When you get blamed for something you didn't do. And when you're betrayed by disloyal employees. And when you're fired or penalized for something you didn't do, worse yet, when you were doing something that was right, and yet you're fired or penalized by that. Someone that you were trying to help, and he turned around and really took advantage of you. God says if you deserve the punishment, then that's bad. It's bad because of the punishment. It's bad because you deserved it, and it's just a bad situation from beginning to end. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure that, that is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you. That's exactly what happened to him, and he didn't deserve it. And you are becoming identified with him at any point where you suffer for doing something that you didn't deserve. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. But then in chapter 3, God defined and explained one of the most common and serious settings for suffering that you and I approach today, husband-wife relationships. And the way Sarah suffered under the lordship of Abraham with a meek and gentle spirit. As Christ had suffered on the cross under the lordship of the Father, so Sarah suffered under the lordship of Abraham. And the way Abraham suffered, because he gave way to Sarah's impatience. And the way they both suffered, because of the slander and the ridicule thrown up to them. 100 years old and he's going to be the father of nations. She can't have any more children. And they were ridiculed. And all this, God says, is my definition of suffering. Suffering in political government, in political persecution, suffering in business, labor-management relationships, suffering in family, husband-wife relationships. Throughout the book, God makes a clear distinction between the suffering we deserve because of something that we have done wrong, and we just deserve it. And on the other hand, the suffering we do not deserve, suffering because of having done good. And God identifies all that kind of suffering with the very same thing that happened to Jesus Christ in what he did on the cross. Everything we read indicates that Christ died for sin. And yet everything we read in the book tells us that there was no sin in him. And so if he died for sin, and yet there was no sin in him, for whose sin did he die? Is it for your sin? Have you trusted him to do your dying for you? I do not believe it's possible for a person to understand this point unless they have really trusted in Jesus Christ, who died not because of anything he deserved to die for, but who died because of the sins that are in us. As Christ did, so do we. The suffering we do not deserve, suffering because of having done good, God identifies as being good. That's the suffering which identifies us with Jesus Christ. And this is the suffering God's teaching us about, suffering with which we can all identify. But still the question comes to us, why? Why should that happen to me? And at the beginning of his letter, God gives us the reason for all such suffering. In verse 7, these sufferings of all kinds have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's chapter 1 and verse 7. The word for trials that's used at the very end, divers trials, of the verse just before that, is the word that a physician always used when he was testing a patient. Now, he didn't test the patient in order to cause him more pain. But if you've been to a good physician, there are things that he has to do that causes more pain, especially when you're getting better. And it's not to prove the patient sick. It's not to cause the patient's pain. But it's to prove their health and welfare. It is in order that the approval of our faith is to resound and reflect to the praise of Jesus Christ. His faith in us stood that test of being blamed and accused and persecuted for something I didn't do, something that wasn't my fault. We stood the test. Because his faith was in us, we stood even that test. What test is there if we're just being punished for something we've done that's wrong? No test there. We deserve that. But suppose we've done what's right. Then God says only genuine faith can stand that kind of test.
And God sends these testing times of persecution and suffering in order to prove his faith in us and to show it to the whole world. Because they know that if you stand that kind of suffering that you didn't deserve nothing, but the faith of God would enable you to do that. And when we learn the lessons that he wants to teach us under those circumstances, then his faith working through our lives becomes a praise of him. It's not the testing itself that is to God's glory, but the fact that his faith in us has met the test and passed it. That's the thing that's a praise of him. That's what's going to praise God. Now, I want to illustrate this point because it's really the nub of everything I have to say today. I want to give you a longer illustration of it because it's so important. A gold mining company is interested in buying a farm because they've found something that looks like gold there. In fact, they're sure that there's gold in that ore. But they don't know whether there's enough gold in that ore to make the mining profitable or not. So they send in a metallurgist. And he assays it, he gets a sample. He makes tests on that sample. And he sends a report along with the sample back to the company. It's good ore. It's sufficient to make mining profitable. The report is more valuable than the sample of the ore that the man sends back with it. Because on the basis of that report, the company buys the farm and goes into the business of mining. The fact here is that God puts his faith into our hearts. His faith is the solid 14-karat gold or more. Now he sends the tests. The tests that test us. Will we live by the faith that he has put in our hearts? Or will we try to live on the basis of what we can do for ourselves? Our own willpower, our own stubbornness or strength. It's the report of approval that is the valuable thing to God and the praise of him. And that's the kind of person that God is looking for throughout the whole world. People who has his kind of faith and who will respond to that faith no matter what the circumstances of life. He lives by faith in all of the circumstances of life. And Peter compares the suffering to the fires of refinement there in those verses that I just read you. He compares suffering to fires of refinement that the old goldsmith uses. The old goldsmith put that crude ore, like Peter and like us, he puts that ore, us, into a crucible, and then he turns on the heat. And that turns it all to liquid. And the impurities float to the surface. And the scum then is skimmed off and skimmed off and skimmed off and skimmed off until finally, when the goldsmith looks down into that molten metal, he can see his own image. And that's the way it is with God and with us. To begin with a new Christian probably doesn't require very much. He's aware of the fresh love for Jesus Christ. But as he goes on, there's still scum there. And it requires the fire of persecution, being accused of things he didn't do, to keep on burning out those impurities in order that Jesus Christ might look down into our lives and see his face reflected. That's the way it is with Christ. He puts his faith into us. And then he puts us into fires of persecution, he turns on the heat, and the impurities begin to be skimmed off until finally Christ can see himself in us. And this is God's reason for Christian suffering. He explains it very clearly there. And the Christians to whom Peter was writing in those days were in real difficulties, real persecution. In a real sense, this is about suffering is most perfectly illustrated in the life of Jesus Christ and in his suffering on the cross. And it's in his sufferings that we see the reason for them all, as he says it there in chapter 4 and verse 1 of 1 Peter. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. because he who suffered in his body is done with sin. There were two different Greek words for arm. One of them had to do with a light armor that a guy went into when he was just going out on a reconnaissance. But when he knew he was going into heavy battle, he put on the heavy bulletproof vest, the heavy armor. And Peter uses the word for heavy armor here. He says, arm yourself with the attitude, the same attitude that Christ had. He got blamed for doing things he didn't do. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. It has something to do then, he's going on to say here, it has something to do, being able to understand this, has something to do with our sensitivity, responsiveness to sin, our being caught up in sin. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. I come back again to remind you that Jesus Christ had no sins of his own, but by some miraculous means, our sins were communicated to him. And these were burned off, skimmed off. He was blamed for things he didn't do. And now God says, arm yourself with that same kind of an attitude. Put on the armor of that same attitude that Christ had. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the way Paul put it. Because he who has thus suffered in the body has done with sin. Paul said it this way, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God and his righteousness. Peter said, arm yourselves with that attitude, that mindset. Really, I'm talking about a thing that has come to light in conjunction with some of the suffering that Bill Gothard has gone through in the last two or three years, and that begins to show up in the seminars. I'll tell you a secret. I'll tell you where to look for it. When Bill begins talking about Romans 6, 7, and 8, you find some of that same attitude there. And I became so excited about this as I discovered this last week down in Virginia that I called Bill and shared this with him over the phone. And he asked some questions about it, and he says, that is the same thing Peter is saying, some of the same things that Paul says in Romans 6. What, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. And this is the means by which we come to that understanding. I do not know that it is possible for a person to consider himself to be dead to sin in this sense of the word without going through some of this kind of persecution where the faith is proven to be there. Faith is there when I'm getting blamed for doing the things that I deserve. But when I begin being blamed for things I don't deserve and persecuted for these things, and then find that there's a capacity for living God's way, responding as Christ did to the insults that it is, then a person becomes dead to sin. He reckons himself to be dead to sin. Dead to sin. Take a man who's not dead to sin, and you dance a lewd, scantily dressed woman across his eyes. He's not dead to sin. But you take a man who's dead to sin, and he can actually be offended by that, and repulsed and disgusted by that. What's the difference? Christ said, arm yourself with the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. Consider yourself to be dead to sin. A dead man won't make any response to that. You could dance all kinds of people across his eyeball. If he's dead, he won't make any response to it. Christ said, it is possible for a person still living in the flesh on earth to be armed with this kind of a mental attitude. The sin has been burned out of me. I belong to Jesus Christ. There is no longer any room for that kind of thought in my mind, that kind of act in my life, that kind of habit. in my character. In chapter 4 and verse 2, as a result, you will not live the rest of your life for evil, but rather for God. This is God's reason for suffering. So God says, don't be surprised when it comes to you. Beloved, think it not strange. He goes on to say in verses 12 and 13, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened unto you, but rejoice in as much as ye are made partakers of the sufferings of Christ, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Get on with the job. Verse 19, he says, get on with the job. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good, casting all your cares upon him because he careth for you. When you are dead to sin, having come through this persecution, knowing that faith is there, being dead to sin, then get on with the job. In chapter 5 and verse 9, because you know your brothers throughout the whole world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. But I'm different. Nobody else ever had it so bad. He says, oh no, that's not true. Your brothers all over the world are that way. Now chapter 5 deals with elders. He's speaking particularly the elders. And he's saying you elders are going to have to suffer a little bit. In order to be elders and deacons, this is one of the things you need to look about in selecting deacons and in selecting elders. I've sometimes sort of smiled a little bit and said, becoming an elder around this congregation is an occupational hazard. Rich and Jack have not yet developed back problems, but I think all the other elders have. And I'm sure that's not a qualification. I don't want to scare anybody out. But I'm just saying that that's a sort of a light tone to the thing, that in the men and women, in the people whom you elect to office, you need to find this capacity, people who are dead to sin because of that suffering that's there. In verse 10 of chapter 5, and the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. It's important to note that God has used Peter, the Apostle Peter, to teach us this. Peter had so much scum and impurity to be scraped off. First time Jesus said to him, Thou art, this is what you shall be. There's a lot of things that have to be skimmed off your life. Another time Jesus was telling him about how he was going to have to suffer on the cross in order to prove. And Jesus himself said, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And Jesus then went ahead to say much later that he was going to have to suffer on the cross. And Peter said, oh, no, Lord, we'll find some easier way than that. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. It's going to be hard enough for me to go through this. You don't even think the way God thinks on this. So change your mind. Peter had a hard time learning this fact, this principle. And still another time in Luke 22 and 32, just after the Last Supper, the disciples were in there after the supper arguing about who was going to be chiefest as soon as Jesus was gone. This was after the supper in Luke 22. And Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Peter has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brethren. That was the same warning in the same words that God had given to Cain back in Genesis 4:7. Just before he had gone to kill his brother. Cain did not turn back, but Peter did turn back, because just after this, Peter denied Jesus. And Peter did turn back. And then after the resurrection, Jesus was talking with Peter on the shores of the lake. And Jesus said to Peter there, he said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him again, follow me. This is the man, Peter, who has learned this message of suffering. The man whom God had to write the message on suffering. He learned it the hard way. that God then used him to write. The applications are just three this morning. Understand the reason for your suffering. Is it because I deserve it? That's bad. Is it because you don't deserve it? That's good. That identifies you with Jesus Christ, because he did not deserve that suffering that he endured on the cross. And second, reckon yourself therefore dead to sin. Because of that suffering, do not go on to sin. And there's something about that kind of suffering. Suffering not because you deserved it. You didn't deserve it. There's something about that kind of suffering that makes a man dead to sin. He says, arm yourself with the mind of Christ on that subject. And then third, don't be surprised when that kind of suffering hits you. Everybody is. This never happened to anyone else. But he says, don't be surprised. It will come to you if you're a growing Christian. God, we tremble at the thought of talking about suffering. And we shrink from that kind of suffering that you endured there on the cross. And suffering because you didn't deserve it, especially because you didn't deserve it. And God, when that hits us, we shrink from it. And yet here you've told us, and we thank you for it, that this is the very process by means of which the weaknesses and impurities are skimmed off. And we can become dead to sin. God, we want that deadness to sin. So whatever it takes in order to skim off those impurities, we'd trust that to you. And not think it strange when these things begin to happen to us. God, bless us in this and build us to be more and more like yourself. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.